Is ready to get rolling? So who can tell me what book we're looking through? And how are we looking at it? A phrase has been used a lot. We're not going through verse by verse or history. Yet we're looking for the mega themes, the big ideas that flow out of us from the early church, okay? So this week and next, we are going to be spending a little time looking at the concept of suffering, which I appreciate even the song selection and the spirit that was established by Dan and Edgar and David. Because this is one of the topics, one of the themes of the scripture that we not only have to give an account for, why does God allow bad things to happen? So there's this kind of apologetic idea, but then there's also this human expectation that we somehow think we're almost universally moralists. We think if I do this, this will happen, and we're looking for this very fair, even conversion of our effort. It's the whole idea of self-righteousness. It's our whole idea of we earn works, if the balance scales. So it's a very human way of thinking about life and faith. And then we live in a culture that's very consumeristic with a very hopeful attitude historically. I'm not sure it's going to survive this generation, the idea that the next generation is going to have it better than the last, that whole idea and this upward trajectory. So we live in a culture, and then we live in a church age where there's a lot of really, really bad theology that floats around about what God is intending for his people in this age. What's it going to look like? And so on all fronts, our humanity, our culture, the theology that just floats into our minds, all is speaking, you deserve, you should be happy, you should be comfortable, you should be in a place of just, you know, feeling good, man. It's clearly you're not. And we all become like Job's friends to our own souls. And to one another, well, you must be doing something wrong. Clearly, you're doing something wrong. If it's not all butterflies and rainbows, it's your fault. You're doing something. And so, what are we going to do with the book of Acts? And it's not to really understand what's going on. We need to dive out. We're not going to jump all over. We're going to look at a couple passages from epistles today. But what I really want to look at is the transition, and then look at some of the biblical examples of why suffering is a part of God's plan. Because if we can get the why and put it in the context of who is God, what has he done, and then who has he made us to be, our big ideas of the sound theology, we can maybe quiet some of those voices that are whispering or yelling in our ears that, wow, there must be something wrong, rather than resting in the promises of God, the truth of God, what he has actually said is going to happen. And so let's step back into the book of Acts, and immediately following Jesus' death and then his resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 1, we begin to see this wild and crazy, the church can do no wrong kind of experience. I mean, it really is pretty powerful, and I don't know how many days or weeks or months that was exactly. It doesn't say. It doesn't give us a timeline, but it seems like just amazing stuff was happening. They got the Holy Spirit. They have Pentecost. They'll be speaking in tongues. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to faith. They're going, we are winning. We are winning. Peter gets thrown in jail. The church prays. He just comes out again. Everything's just, I mean, just like no matter what seemed bad seemed to be happening, Just wait. Just like the resurrection. We thought he was dead. What idiots we were. He was coming back. Please also remember the mindset of the vast majority of those would have been Jews. I can't say authoritatively that they were all Jews that came to faith, but that's where it was happening, among the Jews. And their idea of Messiah, their idea of the promise of David to come and restore their fortunes and their reputation and drive out oppressors, and that glorious day under David and then his son Solomon when the old covenant actually worked for just this really short season. The whole world, God was blessing, they were keeping the covenants, built the temple, and the whole world was looking to Israel. Tell us what you got, which was his plan. He wanted to establish a people that walked by faith, kept his word, kept his covenant, honored his name, and then he would bless them, and then the whole world would know that God was there. And for that short season, very short season, boy, it was working. Everybody was looking to Solomon. Tell us what you have. God bless them beyond belief. And then idolatry, heresy, distrust creeped back in and went into exile. And they waited for hundreds of years from the time of Isaiah. One of the prophets was early in that journey. They had started worshiping idols, and he stepped into, made those promises. About 700 years, they were waiting, they were waiting, they were waiting. They think it's Jesus. They crown him, put him on a burrow. Everybody, Hosanna, greatest comes in the name of the Lord. He's here. It's the promise is fulfilled. And then he dies. And they go, oh, crap. Were we wrong? And then he raises. We were right. We were right. This is awesome. He's really here. And then you have this early history where, the shadow of Peter heals somebody. I mean, what a freakishly wonderful time to just see the power of God present. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a speech. And he kind of calls out the Jews, and it's pretty hard, and he's telling the story of God. It's a way of sharing the gospel. We all need to grow in. It's just putting, according to where people are, where does Jesus fit in this big story and your understanding? And he calls them to believe in Jesus, and the people didn't like it. And so they stoned him to death. And I don't know that this really happened. But if I walked through that time, because I've done this, I've seen, I've walked this out in my own life. Maybe you have not. When you're on this wave, man, we can't do anything wrong. This is rolling. There's people getting saved, and we have what we need, not wealth and prosperity, the Solomon picture, but man, we are really dialed into the plan of God here, and this is awesome, and the kingdom is coming, and they can't win. They can't kill him, and so this is where my headspace would have been. I'm not going to transpose it, but it would not surprise me. As they watched him die, we just watched people get out of prison, and just freakish cool things. Okay, all right. Somebody pray. You know somebody prayed for him, right? Doesn't record that, but wouldn't that be what you would do? Isn't that their pattern? Somebody dies, you pray for him. Come back to life. Do it again. Turn up the dial. More juice. What are we? He's dead. He's not coming back to life. We weren't counting on this. This was not a part of our paradigm of what the kingdom being restored was going to look like. And beginning there, throughout church history, we've been wrestling with this idea of the kingdom being here, and yet it's not fully here. And why are the people of God suffering? And then immediately after that, in verse 8, or I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, later to be renamed Paul, approved of his execution. And they were not planning on this next verse. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This would not have been in their story that they were writing. That would not have been their expectation. And so there's this shift. Now, they should have known it was coming because Jesus told them it was coming. He wasn't naive. He didn't deceive anybody. The church age and suffering, it's all clearly in Scripture when you get at the high level and look at it. And yet in their lives and minds, there was this expectation, the kingdom is here. Our circumstances should be good. Look at all these people coming to faith. It's here. We're getting the kingdom back. And it's going to be an earthly kingdom. And I doubt anybody living at that time thought it would be 2,000 years until Jesus returned. That wouldn't have been in their thinking. And certainly the level of persecution and suffering that has occurred throughout church history, I don't understand it. I trust the one who's ordaining it, but I don't understand it. I remember how I even found this one. I think I was looking at some Lutheran satire videos, and there was something about Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen quotes recited by the martyrs. It was just a goofy little video. It wasn't all that well done. But it was just the scriptures and history tell us we are not in an age where everything's going to go well. And it was kind of gory. It had like John the Baptist right after he was beheaded, and his head's in a platter there, and his body's here, and you have his lips moving and quoting something of Joel Osteen saying, you know, just imagine a better life. You know, I mean, just that somehow it's up to us. And then they went through several of the martyrs and some of the nonsense that comes out of those. It's just, you know, if you're not enjoying the life, you're just wrong. There's so much more available. And went through a bunch of them, and I didn't even know were martyrs. But I wouldn't necessarily recommend the video, but it spoke to me about just the insanity of a thinking person looking at church history and going, we just need to just live better lives. Rather than we need to walk in whatever God has for us, which will include a great deal of trial, hardship, suffering, discipline. That would be the stuff that we just need spankings for, pain, because we as fools, at least occasionally fools, God uses pain to move our behavior. And so for all those reasons, we land in this camp of facing hardship, of suffering. And the message of consumerism and a better life cannot be reconciled with the scriptures or with the history of the expansion of the church kingdom. It cannot be. So we have to get our head around, well, what is true? What should our expectations be? The reality is throughout the history of the church and the kingdom of Jesus expanding, suffering in the name of Jesus always precedes gospel expansion. There's something that is purified in the bride of Christ. And throughout history, any movement, a person or people or a fledgling church, somebody suffers. And it's a part, virtually every time, there may be exceptions to that, but there would be very, very small anecdotal exceptions to that. It costs the bride of Christ to advance the kingdom. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." So, if Jesus says, now clearly this is just talking about his suffering, but he talked about our suffering, and certainly the Apostle Paul gave us lots of examples of suffering, how to suffer well, what's going on when we're suffering. There's a lot there. So when we declare or acquiesce to that consumeristic voice or that flesh voice or this theological voice that says, you shouldn't suffer, according to this verse, who are we thinking like? Where is our headspace? We are not setting our minds on the things of God. Now, it may not be the devil, but certainly it's the world, and it's certainly our flesh. And probably there's a good chance that the devil takes full opportunity to whisper those things as well. And so we're battling what is our mind on. Suffering is part of God's plan for his church. Philippians 1. "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This understanding on the part of Paul, the kingdom is not going to advance in comfortable cars and air conditioning and ease of life and happy circumstances alone. There's lots of things that we get to enjoy that are joyful and make us happy. Most of them you can't buy, and it doesn't matter how much money you have to actually feel satisfied in them. But there's this picture that's laid out. When the kingdom is going to advance, it's going to involve suffering. For our own lives, we have to understand that I'm going to encourage you to think this way. I know I have to think this way. My flesh is strong. The crud that's in my heart, the deception that's in my heart, the self-reliance that is in my heart is really crusty and hardened and extremely difficult to break away. If I'm going to grow, if I'm going to become mature, a lot of that stuff that's in my heart, the lies I believe, the ways I adapt, the way I try to keep myself safe by not thinking about the things of God, but thinking about my mind set on me at a minimum. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It doesn't specifically use the word suffering here, but I think it's pretty clearly implied that trials are sources of suffering, that they create hardship, they create angst, they create challenges to our thinking, what's going on. And there's just this strong reminder from James, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so we see that when these would not be discipline trials where God is correcting us as sons and daughters. These would be the things that maybe have no, it's just the drill breaks off when you're trying to drill a hole and you go, and it's a trial. It can be a little thing like that, or it can be a really hard thing like long-term illness or, you know, just unimaginable. I just think of David losing his father. That is a trial. Nobody's getting spanked. That's just hard. It's just hard. There's something that God's doing with our faith. And when it is tested, we grow in perseverance. We grow in steadfastness, because faith in a moment is not what God is looking for, but a lifetime, an enduring faith that's willing to go through all those bumps and land at a place, I will declare the Lord good. I will declare the Lord good. It's part of our growth. And let steadfastness or perseverance be another word there, have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God has us on this journey, and this is one of the great lies of our culture and lies of certain theologies and lies of our flesh. Our hope is that we will get to a place that we're free from suffering. And that's a good hope if you're talking about eternity. That's a great hope. But if I get it down, it's almost that same self-reliance, self-righteousness kind of idea. If I get it down, if I learn what I need, then I will be free from suffering. I can build a life. I can have such strong faith that nothing bothers me. I've got my walls up. I've got my towers and corn cribs filled. My bank account slammed full. I can create a life free from suffering. And that's just not true. God is trying to create deeper and greater faith, confidence, trust, hope in what matters, letting our minds dwell on the things of God, not on the things of man. And so suffering is a part of that. And if we do not embrace that and settle once and for all, if you keep doing it well, you will suffer more. And frankly, if you want greater and stronger faith, if you want to be perfect and complete, there's a good chance there'll be harder things than you've experienced. I know that's true in our life. Trials don't get easier. Trials don't get easier. Your faith gets stronger. Your confidence in the person of God gets stronger. Your ability to rest when all is chaos gets stronger. And somehow in that place, we demonstrate something to the body. We encourage the faith of others, but also to this world around us. We declare we want to walk according to the mind of God. Our suffering also prepares us. It grows our faith for sure. It grows our faith, but it prepares us, if we do it well, if we suffer well, if we suffer in a biblical way, it prepares us to participate with God in the ministry to this world. When we deal well with our own pain and hardship, if we hang in there, not just by our toes, but really pressing into God, finding out, using it as a connection point to God, rather than hunker down in the corner until it's over, but we use it as something that drives us towards Him, we experience an amazing thing. We experience the comfort of God. 2 Corinthians 1 gives a picture of this ministry and what we are supposed to be receiving from God and then letting flow into this world. The church and those not yet redeemed. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the New Living. It's a little less confusing to read. So if it's not familiar verbiage, it's because I'm using a different translation. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Now, there's a disconnect. If we do not work hard at seeking the biblical comfort of God, our tank, capacity, compassion, ability to comfort others, we'll hit a dry well. There's a necessary thing in this redemptive process of loving, seeing how the people of God love is a part of the adornment of the gospel. And when we have experienced it, we're free and empowered to release it into the world. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. And this is a question you have to answer. Would I rather pursue a comfortable life, or would I rather pursue connection with God? Because the path of maturity is a different path, okay? You have to embrace and be willing and say, God, I'm here to be trained. I want to pursue connection with You, not just try to coast through this life. I want to be perfect and complete, or I don't. And that's not necessarily a right answer. There's a blessed answer. There's a rewarded answer. But you're free to choose that. And we can build our grain silos and our bank accounts and our 401ks and our high walls. We can do all that. But we won't experience this connection with Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for Your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort You. Then, what's the prize? Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. But the eye is on the end game. It's connection with God. Everybody's going to suffer. Every context, regardless of race, religion, creed, socioeconomic, everybody is going to suffer. Are we going to suffer with hope? Remember, a major tenet of the gospel is what God does to us, what He promises, what He declares us, how He cares for us, meets our needs. Whatever He does to us, He wants to do through us. We get to be image bearers. We get to represent Him. We get to speak. When we pursue and experience God's comfort in suffering, it allows us to be just move beyond our own ways of coping with pain. And we all have them. We usually have some favorites. And when we can move away from our coping, we can move towards connection with God and with others. But usually those ways we cope with our suffering drives people away. You know, in my own life, my self-reliance, which is my typical coping way, I'll figure it out. I'll make it happen. So my first response to any challenge, just knock it down, whatever it is. That's my flesh response. It's the way I keep pain away. That's why I keep frustration away from me. I just knock it down. But when I suffer, and when I suffer well, my self-reliance is kind of destroyed. I kind of have to declare, there's nothing here I can do. There's nothing I can knock down. And so I'm forced into a place of trust. Another kind of chronic thing where I struggle and wrestle in faith is my rut of unbelief is that God is distant. God doesn't care. is kind of letting me run, and he kept left his finger on the pain button, and since he doesn't care if anything good's going to happen, I better get done. So it feeds my self-reliance. Got a little circle there of unbelief. But that kind of gets blown up when I actually experience his comfort. Oh, he does care. He is there. He is present. He is present. And we can respond with fear, self-condemnation. All of those things get chipped away when we are in this place of being willing to suffer and seek his comfort in a biblical way. Not just hiding, not augering in, but embracing it and saying, Lord, our eyes are on you. There's nothing I can do about this. And quite honestly, my pain is not nearly as troubling to me as other people's pain. That bothers me even more because there's very little I can do. There's very little I can do. Last point here. Suffering gives us an opportunity to declare God's authority and to declare our affections. That same idea, we can have the mind of Christ. We can elevate what he's done for us through the gospel, through the through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can elevate that and declare that as a supreme value and see how good that really is. The lavish grace that's represented there. The amazing truth that even if we suffer our whole lives, eventually it is worth it for what we've avoided and what we attain. And so that's the affection piece. The grace that has been shown us while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners. God in the person of Jesus stepped into time and space and suffered and died for us that we might be redeemed. When we pass through those things, our own fiery trials, we have to pause and say, is there a real offer to help? Is God really present? And press into those promises. In our journey, in all of these things, when you're facing a trial, it's not I'm going to declare this to be true and then it goes away. That please don't buy into that instant sanctification, gratification, change of circumstance. It is a journey, especially a hard, difficult trial. Some of them last a long time. And the shepherding of our heart to a place of orientation to thinking God's thought, it's not an instant. Now, we need to declare truth to it, but it'll wake up tomorrow again and we'll have to speak truth again. We'll have to rest again. We'll have to believe again and orient and shepherd our hearts. And so there's a journey of declaring his authority, of seeing it his way, and cultivating our affection for what he's already done. And it's a process. But what's really happening when we do that is, as he's testing our faith, what's being revealed is our core heart. What do we really believe the gospel to be? Which parts of it are we in unbelief about? Do I really believe it, or do I believe pieces of it? And so that's a big chunk of the journey. And when you think about a trial, any fiery trial, and they can be small, some of the things that might trigger you or cause you to go, God hates me, or however you respond to God in unbelief, they are all versions of the very same thing that Job went through. They can be more Job-like in epic, big things, or they can be really, really small things. But every one of us fundamentally has the same choice as we go through our day. And there's only two outcomes in any trial. And you will choose one of these outcomes. You will declare God to be something he's not, in effect cursing him. He doesn't love me. He's not present. He doesn't care. You know, whatever it is. I have to try harder to impress him so that he gives me what I want. All those kind of lies in there. And that's a cursing of the truth of God. And then secretly wish I would die. And that's what Job's lovely wife encouraged him to do. Please, just curse God and die and get it over with. Stop suffering. Declare it all, just declare God invalid, his promises untrue. Just pitch it all, just curse him and die. And when we walk in unbelief, we're walking in a variation of that. And we need to own that. if I was God, I would do it different. If I was God, I would create happy circumstances. That's a very naive, foolish, proud thing to say or think, but I think it. God, if I was you, I don't think I would do it that way. Let us counsel together. And that whole story. Or what Job actually does, you speak as one of foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. That's thinking like God. And every trial, no matter what it is, you're going to inch towards one of those. And they don't seem that far apart as a beginning point, but they lead to completely different life experiences. One causes us to press into God, and one leads us away from faith. I will curse God by just not believing. I will curse God by taking control, declaring myself God. There's all kinds of ways that we curse God. As we're walking through this, we have to make a decision. Will our circumstances determine who God is and what he is doing or has done? What's going to be the definer of that? Is it going to be his word and his promises, or is it going to be our interpretation of our circumstances? And the idea of suffering in the early church, in the book of Acts, they had to wrestle with that. Okay, this is not what we thought, but our eyes are on you. This isn't what we think. You know, I'm surmising that, but I know that's where my headspace would be. I know that's where my headspace would be until the Spirit helped sort that all out and created a more rounded out and complete doctrine of the church age. That's where my headspace would be. And as those losses mount, the pain will mount. And if we don't deal with it well, it just keeps getting heavier and heavier. And either we will orient towards the nature and character of God, who God is and what he's done, or we will be consumed by the pain and either actively and in reality, or just by curling up and shrinking away, we will cope by declaring God is cursed and I just want to die. And in those moments, we have an opportunity to be the image of God, to declare our belief that he is who he said he is and he will do and is doing what he said he would do, regardless of our circumstances. Who do we really believe he is? That's exposed in those moments of our suffering. And what we have to understand is, just like Job, and not to use it as every trial is Job-like, but the pattern is consistent, okay? The pattern of what God is doing is consistent. It's revealed in the book of Job. Something we don't like happens. We're tempted to curse God and die. He declares his own righteousness. God remains silent, which is really irritating, for about 30 chapters as they're debating what's really going on. And then God speaks, says, I don't think you get this, Job. And Job, it's all he repents of. We talked about this. It's all he repents of. I just had no idea. I'm sorry. I was an idiot. I thought you were this, and you are this. Thank you for clarifying that. And then we all like the happy ending, which is not promised. That's not promised. Unless you're talking about eternity, and then it is promised. So the end of the story is like that, whether you experience it in your fleshly existence or not on the world. And he is, his agenda, just speaking against and being done with the idea of thinking like our flesh, thinking like the evil one, thinking like the world, thinking like bad theology that wants to change the very nature and character of God, he is moving us gently, skillfully, and persistently, sometimes annoyingly persistently, to our little Job moments where we have a choice to agree with him. I see you. I connect with you. I had no idea. I thought I had an idea who you were, but whoa, I see something more. I see something greater. And it's bigger than these Job moments that you've arranged. And the currency of the kingdom, our faith, is increased It's added to our account. Who God is and what he's doing is a bit clearer, a bit more solid, a bit more of a conviction in our life as he walks us through those Job moments. Or we just take a hard right on the path of flesh and functionally curse God and hope to die. That's really our choices. We're looking for some middle path, and it doesn't really exist. Either we press into God, or we just choose to walk according to the flesh. And the flesh will always lead to destruction in one form or another. And so we're taking these body blows of life, and we can either, it causes us to be very real and open and transparent with God and present the pain to him and seek his comfort, or we'll just, I don't know if you guys have ever watched a boxing match when somebody's just getting their head kicked in. They go into the cover up and they go in the corner and they just try to protect themselves. Just get in there. No, I'm not going to let you get at anything. And we can become functionally that as believers. As the pain's just like, that's it. I'm not taking anymore. But it really is. It's revealing the choice. But please don't hear me say, oh, just get over it. That's not how we do things. It's not how the Bible does things. But the vector, the path, has to be clear. I am going to hope that I can just die. I'm going to curse God with my actions or lives or with my mouth. Or I'm going to say, the Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And trust that there is the Job happy ending, at least in eternity. Probably not in this world. It's rare that that happens. Occasionally, Peyton Manning wins the last game of the season. Occasionally, it's just the happy ending. But then you have the Golden State Warriors who will forever be chided because they couldn't finish having the greatest season of history. And that's pretty normal. The storybook rarely happens. It's fun when it does, but it rarely happens.